The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 7 this evening. The word of the Lord. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. We'll be reading through verse 39 this evening. The word of our God. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Please keep your place here in Hebrews chapter 10, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. How firm a foundation is one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. To this day, whenever I hear it played, it takes me back to the 1980s to listening to Dr. J. Vernon McGee on the radio with his Through the Bible radio broadcast. In fact, in my head, what I hear is the massive Church of the Open Door robustly and joyfully singing this hymn as the intro music to that radio program. And so we joyfully sing, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. That's beautiful. These words are true. We actually ought to sing this hymn with a great sense of triumphant joy because of who Christ is and what he is doing for you right now, and what he has already done, and what he will certainly do for you in the future. Nevertheless, there is a world of difference between the experience of singing this hymn and the experience of actually going through the fiery trials. It turns out that being refined is good. It is also frequently both painful and stressful. In order to faithfully walk through such trials, we need to think clearly about who Jesus is. As I say, we need to think about him. We need to think about what he has done, what he's currently doing for you as your king and great high priest, and what he will certainly do when he comes once again to judge the living and the dead. Tonight's passage helps us to do those very things. We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, a terrifying warning. Second, former obedience. Third, the coming judgment. And fourth, the hope of salvation. Let me give those to you once again. First, a terrifying warning. Second, former obedience. Third, the coming judgment. And fourth, the hope of salvation. We begin this evening with what might be the most sobering passage in the entire New Testament. Beloved, this is a terrifying warning. Look at verses 26 through 31 with me. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, for a faithful Jew, this language of sinning deliberately carries a very specific idea in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And regrettably, it's one that we can easily miss. We have a problem in English that leads us in many of our translations to translate the Old Testament. You're reading through Leviticus and Numbers as unintentional sins and intentional sins. But to a modern American, that's going to be very misleading. That is not what the law of Moses is talking about. So I'm going to remind you of something that I taught way back when we were going through Leviticus together, since almost none of you were there, and those who were, except for Martha, have probably forgotten. The language of sinning deliberately does not refer to every sin that a believer knowingly commits. Please mark that. You will totally miss this passage if you think that's the answer. The language of sinning deliberately does not refer to every sin that a believer, or anyone else, knowingly commits. The author of Hebrews is not talking about a Christian who wrestles with temptation and loses. That's not what is in view. He does not say that every ancient Jew who broke the Old Testament law dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he does say is this: anyone who has set aside the law of Moses. Beloved, this is not the language of failure. This is the language of rejection. Such a person is declaring his or own independence from the Lord. He's refusing to have Yahweh as his Lord. He's refusing to treat the Lord as his God. That is, this is the language of repudiation. Instead of describing this distinction in terms of intentional and unintentional sins, I like to take the Hebrew of one side of this very literally and describe it as high-handed sins. high-handed sins. This is rebellion against God. These are sins that are done in defiance of the Lord. That actually raises an interesting question. Did that mean that a Jew, under the Old Covenant, who committed a high-handed sin in defiance of the Lord, could not be saved? Thankfully, that is not what it means. As Jacob Milgram and others have pointed out, what that person needs to do is repent. And if they turn from their rebellion to apprehend a merciful and gracious God in the type that points forward to Jesus Christ, then their high-handed sin becomes covered by the sacrificial system. See, the sacrificial system, by design, was not designed to cover over the sins that were committed in defiance against God. But when a person repented, they're no longer defying God, and the sacrificial system did that, pointing forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Do you see how beautifully this points forward to the truth we hear in verse 26? If people know who Christ is, like those this letter is first written to, they know all about Christ, and then they turn their backs on Christ, repudiating the incarnate Son of God, there is no longer any sacrifice for their sins. Indeed, if rejecting the law of Moses was bad, how much worse is it to reject the incarnate Son of God? Beloved, this is apostasy, the willful and deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is not backsliding. It is back turning. It is not stumbling. It is stomping on the cross of Jesus Christ. The author describes this person as someone who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has treated as an unclean thing the blood of the covenant, and who's outraged the Spirit of grace. As I say, if a Jewish person under the Old Covenant was to die for openly rejecting the law given through Moses, how much greater judgment should a church member face if he or she repudiates the incarnate Son of God? Here's what makes this warning so terrifying. He's not writing about pagans. Moses was not writing about pagans. Both in the Old Testament law and here in Hebrews, we're talking about people who are members of the covenant community, who enjoy the privileges of being set aside as God's people, the people to whom God has entrusted his very own word. It makes us not simply privileged, but far more guilty if we walk away. See, as I keep telling you, privilege is not possession. Merely being privileged only makes you more guilty if you reject the grace that God has given to you. Let us then, by God's grace, press on for the high calling that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. For the Lord does not say, vengeance is wrong. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Beloved, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a terrifying warning indeed. At this point, I can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, and such were some of you. But you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely what the author of Hebrews is getting at as well. Having held forth the terrible justice that a holy God is going to execute against his enemies, he points out that by the grace of God, we have become his friends. He does this by drawing attention to our changed lives, which I am calling our former obedience. Look at verses 32 through 34 with me. Verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You know, one of the great benefits of enduring hardship is it reveals the genuineness of your faith. And it doesn't simply reveal the genuineness of your faith to other people, although it does that as well, but it reveals the genuineness of your faith to yourself, right? You realize this is the real thing. God is truly at work in me. Now, this is a mark of genuine conversion, a heart that treasures Christ more than comfort, eternity more than earthly possessions, and God's approval more than man's applause. But this is only revealed when our faith is tried by fire. What brought about the change? Enlightenment. And I am not talking about the European intellectual and cultural movement of the 17th and 18th centuries. I'm talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, giving you a new mind and a new heart. And those of you who were born again when you were older, many of you at least would have had this experience. It's like the lights going on. All of a sudden, you realize this is God speaking, and things start falling into place. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Now that we apprehend who the Lord is and what he is like, we are led to cling to him no matter what. Why do Christians suffer? Well, we've already seen that the things that bring about suffering in this life are used by the Lord for his own glory, for your good, to refine you and to sanctify you. But suffering also gives us a unique opportunity to glorify the Lord. See, our suffering gives us the opportunity to make clear that we value the Lord for himself, that we value the Lord more than silver and gold, more than comfort, more than health and wealth. Rather, our faith through suffering testifies that we love the Lord more than anything this world can offer us, that he is more precious than silver and more costly than gold. Now, the original recipients of this letter, they had been doing this very thing. Even more remarkably, when they weren't personally suffering, they stood with those who were. They didn't say, "I am so glad that's not me." Right? Rather, they said, "If you are suffering for Christ, then I am suffering with you." Please remember that to go visit a Christian in prison was to identify with them, and it was like raising your hand and saying, "Maybe you ought to arrest me too." They did that because they loved Christ and their brothers more than their own safety and comfort. Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you catch that? Instead of distancing themselves from their brothers and sisters who were being persecuted, they identified with them, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, not grudgingly, not bitterly, not resentfully, but joyfully. Why? Because they knew they had something better that Caesar couldn't lay his hands upon, something eternal, something that could never be stolen or destroyed. As Jim Elliot famously put it, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, if we're focusing entirely on the present moment and living just for today, we will never be able to do this. The key is to live in light of eternity, well, with our eyes looking forward to what Christ has promised he will certainly do when he comes to judge the living and the dead. As the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nevertheless, it is clear that the friends of God do not look forward to that day in fear. We look forward to that day in confident hope. The Lord's coming judgment does not mean condemnation for all. It means the radical and permanent division of the sheep from the goats. That's what Jesus tells us. Christ himself tells us that in the day of judgment, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." That is something to look forward to. And while the Lord's enemies will rightly be terrified on that day, his friends ought to look forward to that day with joyful anticipation. The key thing to keep in mind is, whether we trust and follow Jesus in the present will determine whether or not we stand with the sheep or with the goats when Christ comes in an hour that none of us can expect. Verses 35 through 38. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So Jesus has already come. He's already triumphed over Satan, sin, and death on behalf of his people. And we have the awesome privilege of living on this side of the cross, an empty tomb. It's extraordinary. I mean, the Old Testament saints, they could look forward to it hopingly, but they could scarcely imagine the privileges that you and I enjoy. We know that Jesus will come again to bring us to himself. Since these things are certainly true, why might we struggle so much in the face of fiery trials? And the answer is simple. You can't see the promises of God, but you can see the promises of this world. You can't see the promises of God, but you can see the threats of this world. We frequently don't understand as well what the Lord is doing. You know, even when the Lord tells some of his prophets things, we're going to see that in a moment, they still don't really understand. So we can't see the promises of God, and we don't understand what the Lord is doing in our lives, and it makes us easy to give in to that which we can see. The prophet Habakkuk fully understood this. He lived at a time very shortly before the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Habakkuk's looking around in Israel, looking around in Judah. The northern tribes have already been taken into captivity. And what he sees everywhere he looks is violence, deception, corruption. He doesn't see faithful people serving the Lord. And so he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I don't understand. How can you allow this to go on? Won't you do something about it?" Do you remember how the Lord responded? The Lord answered Habakkuk's prayer like this: "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Beloved, how satisfying would you have found that answer if you were in Habakkuk's shoes? Well, you're in good company. Habakkuk didn't find it very satisfying either. He replies to God again. Lord, how can this be? How can a holy God like you use one of the most wicked people on the face of the earth, bloodthirsty men, as the rod of your correction against your people? Once again, the prophet cries out to the Lord in protest. And the Lord answers with words quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. See, the Lord has no intention of explaining everything that he is doing, even to his prophets. He has no intention of explaining everything he's doing to you and I either. He has shown us enough, not by revealing us things, but by revealing himself to us. And he says, I know you don't see. Trust me. Trust my promises. Trust my character. Trust my heart. The just shall live by faith. Now, as a pastor, people frequently ask me to help them understand why they are going through the things they are experiencing. And I regularly have to tell them, I have no idea at all. But then I have the privilege of telling them that God is enough. The Lord himself is enough, no matter what your circumstances might be. I believe that this is the great dividing point between those within the visible church who ultimately apostatize and those who hold fast to the Lord in faith to the end. See, those who set their hope on worldly things and they see the Lord as a means to those worldly ends, a lot of people do that. Once they realize that being in the church might mean persecution and hardship, and it doesn't automatically mean that their children will grow up and be well-adjusted and get nice jobs and have straight teeth or whatever else they were hoping for, right? The deal's not working out. Actually, I had a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, when I was working in Philadelphia, whose wife was a apparently very committed Roman Catholic. And her mother got cancer. And her mother died. And she never went to church again. She was very upfront about it. I kept my part of the bargain. I'd go to church, I'd go to Mass, and then something bad happened to me. Well, beloved, it's not just about someone like her. It's about millions of people throughout the church who believe that somehow being in a church, identifying with the Christian people, is going to give them things other than the Lord. Those people are all very vulnerable to falling away when hardship comes. But those who realize that the Lord is enough, that he's the goal, well, those people, they will endure anything to cling to the Lord to the end. This presses an absolutely vital question upon us as we gather for worship this evening. Are we seeking to use the Lord for our own ends, or are we loving him? That may be the most important question you ever ask yourself. For if we are genuinely loving the Lord for who he is, then we have truly been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We have passed out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, the author of Hebrews believes that this very thing is true about the vast majority of those in the church to which he is writing. As he says in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, throughout the history of the church, there's been a debate. It's not a new debate about whether or not believers can lose their faith. I'm not going to cover that whole debate tonight, but you should realize that on the side of those who argue that believers can lose their faith, the warning passage to the Hebrews play a very prominent role. And I want you to see with just this passage that that is not what the author of Hebrews is talking about. He is not talking about people who once believed, then lost their faith and apostatized. That's not it at all. And that's all I want you to see in this section. The author of Hebrews is not writing here about those who lose their faith, but about those who abandon their privileged position, who will turn away from their profession and their membership in Christ's church. Those who shrink back like this, they are not chastised. They are destroyed. Nevertheless, the major note of this passage is not the warning, but the certain hope of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Did you catch the key word that begins the sentence? It's but. But is often a very important word in the New Testament. It is the hinge on which the entire passage turns. The author has been warning about apostasy, about shrinking back, about destruction. Then he says, but we are not of those. Well, who's the we? The author includes himself and his readers among those who have genuine faith. He is not writing to people whom he suspects are unconverted. He is writing to believers who are struggling, who are tempted to give up, who need encouragement to persevere. And what does he say about them? We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right? We're not talking about two people that both had faith and one loses it. We got two categories. The one he's including the vast majority of his readers in are those who believe. And he says, we preserve our souls, persevering in faith. In spite of the temptation to live by what we can see, as Paul would tell the Corinthians, that which is seen is passing away. That which is unseen is eternal. As Amy Peeler puts it, this author seems rather sure of the simple yet profound truth he wants his readers to grasp. Because faith looks both backward and forward to God's actions, it is a firm foundation. In fact, when we come the next time I'm preaching to you, we're going to turn the page to Hebrews chapter 11. The very next verse says this: faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Now, most of you should go home tonight deeply encouraged that you are in the grip of God's love, that you have been washed clean by Christ's life-giving death, and that come what may, you are completely secure because you belong body and soul to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But perhaps there's just a few of you here tonight who are saying, I think I believe, but is my faith genuine? How can I know? I want to address you with just two thoughts. First, you should ask the Lord to give you this faith. The Lord is good. Jesus calls upon us and says, ask and you will receive. So don't make this complicated. Ask the Lord to give you this faith and to make it clear to you that you are trusting him and that you are in the grip of his sovereign love. But second, know this. You cannot cultivate genuine faith by focusing on your faith. You need to focus on Jesus Christ. That's where faith comes from, is seeing who he is, that he in fact is so trustworthy and good, and he is so worthy of your trust. Read through the Gospels and meditate upon who Jesus is, upon what he has done, what he's now doing for you as your great high priest, and what he will certainly do for his people when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Beloved, if you truly fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, then whether you are tempted by worldly promises or threatened by fiery trials, you will know the truth. Jesus is enough, and Jesus is better. Amen.